Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank you that in him we have every spiritual blessing, that you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, bless us in this time. Help us to come to know you better through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're digging into the book of Ruth. And so let's open up to Ruth chapter 1. There are a lot of issues that we're confronted with, historical issues, theological issues, interpretive issues that confront us really right off the bat in the book of Ruth. So what I want to do this morning is read the first five verses, which sort of set the space-time coordinates for the book, and then make a few observations on that, and then we'll get into some of the theological issues that are here, and then we'll do some exegesis. So, let's begin. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what do we have here? As far as the literary structure of this section and of the book as a whole, I'm going to get into that a little bit further on. I'll talk about some of the literary artistry that's here, the literary architecture. As far as an overall outline, sort of a plot outline of the book, you can think of it in these four sections, which match up very nicely. This is one of those books where the chapter divisions actually really do fit pretty well with the flow of the story. Chapter 1 shows the need for a kinsman redeemer. Chapter 2 reveals the search for a kinsman redeemer, the longing for a kinsman redeemer. Chapter 3 delivers the promise of a kinsman redeemer. And then chapter 4, finally, you have the accomplishment of the kinsman redeemer. Everything hinges on and revolves around this kinsman redeemer. And of course, everything in this story is symbolic and typological. What Boaz does for Ruth and Naomi is emblematic of what God does for Israel, for the church, through Jesus Christ. He is the greater Boaz. He is the kinsman redeemer. Our need is for one who is like us, one who is our kinsman, but one who is greater than us, so he has the power and the strength to redeem us, to rescue us. So Ruth divides pretty neatly into these four episodes, which fairly neatly match the four chapters in the book. Each chapter also ends with a coda of sorts that summarizes what has just happened, as well as giving you a little preview of what is about to come in the next section. Now, the opening scene here in verses 1 to 5 is critical because it really sets up the whole drama. Everything flows out of what happens here in the first five verses. You think of Ruth as a kind of drama. Verses 1 to 5 put the actors in their place. It identifies the key actors in the story, at least in the opening scene. It puts the props, the stage props in place and that sort of thing. It orients us to what's going to happen in this story. Now, there are several observations that we need to make here. People and place names in Scripture are highly revelatory, and we need to pay attention to them. We need to pay attention to the names. We need to pay attention to where things happen. Names are going to be very, very important throughout the book of Ruth. Namelessness is going to be very important in the book of Ruth as well, as we'll see. Well, we're told that this family is from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Now, house of bread, this ultimately, I think, points us back to the Garden of Eden. And this is why I make that connection. House of bread emphasizes the availability of food, that this is a storehouse of sorts. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, one of the things you find that's emphasized there in the original garden situation, the original Edenic situation, is the availability of food, that there are all these trees there. It's a house of food, so to speak. Well, Bethlehem is a new house of food. It's intended to be a new Eden, a new garden, so to speak. And this is not really much of a stretch because we know that this was really, in some sense, true of the land of promise as a whole. when God tells Israel that he's going to give to them a land flowing with milk and honey, the idea is that the land of promise itself is a new Eden environment, a new garden sanctuary in which God will dwell with his people. But here you have a problem. Ironically, the house of bread is empty. The house of bread has been hit by a famine. So there's this contradiction. There's this contradiction between the name of the place, house of bread, and the actual situation. There is no bread there. There is no food there, which can only mean one thing. It means that there is judgment that's been placed upon the land, that the land is under God's curse, that Bethlehem, at least, is under God's curse. See, we need to understand that famines don't just happen. They're not just random events, whether this famine was due to drought or to warfare. It had to be interpreted as a chastisement from God, as a disciplinary action on the part of God. See, the land itself and then the names given to the various places in the land, like the name Bethlehem, were not just factual descriptions of the various places, but also they were promissory. God had promised to make Bethlehem a house full of bread, overflowing with food, that food would be abundantly available there. So if that's not the case, if the promises aren't coming to fulfillment, then there's some problem. The problem is not that God is unfaithful. The problem must be that Israel has sinned. And that is, in fact, what we find. We're told that this story takes place during the time when the judges reigned in Israel. And so, of course, the book of Judges explains why God would be doing this, why God would be bringing famine against the land. Elimelech should have reasoned something like this. If there's a famine here, if we're without food, without bread, this means that God must be mad at us, and God must have good reason for that. And so the solution is for us to repent. And it is interesting, throughout Scripture, whenever disasters hit, there are always occasions for repentance. There are always signals that God is giving to us to remind us that we must turn from our sin in order to serve him. This doesn't mean there's always a neat one-to-one correspondence between disasters that happen in our lives and some particular act of sin. But anything that happens that reveals the fallenness of the world situation must be an occasion for repentance. But that's not what Elimelech does here. There's no indication at all that Elimelech wants to repent. Instead of turning to the Lord, he turns away from the land of promise and flees into Moab. Now, Bethlehem usually has positive associations for us. When we hear of Bethlehem, we automatically think of Christmas and the birth of baby Jesus and all that's associated with that. But thus far in redemptive history, most of its associations have been largely negative. This was the death place of Rachel, the bride of the covenant in Genesis 35:19. If you read in Judges 17 and 19, Bethlehem is associated with the grossest forms of idolatry and immorality. So Bethlehem, at this time in history, and with the things that have gone on there up to this point in history, is not really the place where you would expect good things to come from. It seems to be a place that is marked by its unfaithfulness, by its idolatry, by its immorality. Now, what about the people names that we have here? The people names are very, very important. In the Bible, people names, to the Hebrew mind, names were not chosen simply for aesthetic reasons to sound nice, but rather they revealed one's character, one's personality, one's being. They were a way of expressing who this person is. The closest analogy we may be familiar with are Indian names, which reveal the character of the person involved. Or if you've read any of Flannery O'Connor's stories, her names are highly symbolic. In fact, if you figure out the connection, the meaning of the names in a lot of her stories, you get the whole meaning of the story right there. Sure. Yeah, I was going to make that suggestion. It's interesting. The sons' names are really not that complimentary, actually. Let me see if I can find where I've got those written down. For example, the name Killian means something like ailing or pining. Malon means perishing. It's unlikely that the parents actually gave those names to their sons. So these could be nicknames that were given to them later. They could be names that the inspired writer gave to them. which would not call into question the historical accuracy of the account. It's sort of like if a historian calls Thomas Jackson Stonewall, Stonewall Jackson. Well, that's a nickname that's been given to him. It doesn't call into question the historical accuracy of it, but it is a nickname that comes from a particular historical event. So I don't think there's any problem with us saying that that's the case. These may not have been their given names, but they're names that they're given in the story, given historically. Does that help?
It makes sense.
Yeah.
I mean, to think that the name should be assigned at birth, after what you just said about their character, you know, how the name reflects character and so forth, that doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
To have the name assigned later makes a great deal.
Yeah, yeah. The name Elimelech means God is king. Now, I think this is ironic. I'm going to be pretty critical of Elimelech in my reading of the story. But this is ironic at several different levels. For one thing, remember what we saw last week. During the time period of the judges, there is no king in Israel. That's the whole problem that the book of Judges points to. Towards the end of the book, this becomes a refrain. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. Israel should have acknowledged Yahweh or El as her king, but she refused to do so, and that's really the root of the whole problem at this point in Israel's history, and this is why Israel needs a human representative of God's kingship over them. So Elimelech, along with most of the rest of Israel, is failing to live up to his name. His name is contradicted by his life. His name confesses that God is king, but like everyone else in Israel, there is no king for him. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. I'll show you a little further on why I think that's the case. But I think when he leads his family out of the land of promise and away from the place where God dwelt and the place where God had promised to put his name, I think that that was an act of sin, an act of unfaithfulness on his part. And in a sense, he becomes a hypocrite. He's not living up to this high confession of his name. His wife, Naomi. Naomi's name means pleasant. Now, this too takes on kind of an ironic twist because for Naomi, life in Moab, at least, is anything but pleasant. In fact, towards the end of chapter 1, she even changes her name to match her situation. So you talk about name changes. Here you have one in the very first chapter of the book of Ruth. She ends up changing her name to Mara, which means bitter, because that's what her situation is. Her life is bitter. And so she can't go by the name pleasant anymore. She's got to go by the name bitter. Now, what we find throughout this story is that God's way of dealing with Naomi, God's dealings with Naomi are emblematic of God's dealings with Israel, or we could say with the church. That is to say, what God does through and for and around Naomi is symbolic and typological of what God does in and through and for Israel, for his people. The focus throughout this story is really going to be on her. She is really the focus of everything. The book is called Ruth, but it could just as easily be called Naomi, perhaps. She is the bride of the covenant. She is the one who's left stranded, who's left childless, and she's left as a widow because of the apostasy of her husband. She's left empty. She's left helpless. It's interesting. You get a sense that this story is going to focus on her in verse 3. We read there, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons." The focus there is on he and it's on she, and it's very emphatic in the Hebrew. You get the sense that the rest of this story is going to be told from her perspective, that her perspective will dominate. We're going to see this whole story through her eyes. This book is written through the eyes of Naomi, and it's about her experience of having been left under the curse, destitute, as a widow, helpless and hopeless, and the way that God redeems her, and the way that God brings her through this and exalts her at the end and restores her in every way. So the focus is going to be on her. She's the one who was left helpless in verse 3. You've got the same kind of emphasis on her in verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion, her sons, died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Again, the focus is on the woman. It's on Naomi. The key issue throughout this story is going to be what happens to Naomi, which is a way of saying the story is really about what happens to the church, what happens to Israel, what happens to God's bride. Will God leave her exiled in Moab, childless and helpless, husbandless, or will he restore her? And if he is going to restore her, how is he going to do so? Those are the real issues that drive this story. We can also say that throughout this story, Ruth is going to act on Naomi's behalf, so that symbolically, whatever Ruth does, really she does on behalf of Naomi. In fact, even when Ruth gets married, when she marries Boaz at the end, symbolically the child, that first child that Ruth and Boaz have together, belongs to Naomi, And this is a levirate arrangement, which we'll talk more about that further on. But what that means is their first male son actually belongs to Naomi and replaces her husband. And that even becomes very explicit at the end of the story. So that what Ruth does there, she does on behalf of Naomi. Now, the two sons, I've already mentioned this, but again, very briefly, Mahlon and Chilion. Here there is some more ambiguity. See, to come up with the meaning of these names, we have to rely on etymologies, which means scholars will try to trace back the root meaning of the word to its source and determine what it means. And sometimes that works out more clearly than at other times. It's not always cut and dry. So there is more ambiguity here, and there is more debate in the commentaries and among the scholars as to just what these names mean. But there's a basic level of agreement. Everyone agrees that the names are essentially symbolic. And the best meaning for the names seem to be these. Chilion means ailing or pining. Could carry the sense of pining for the land while he's away from it. It could mean that he's pining away or wasting away because of some kind of illness or something that leads to his death. The name Mahlon means weakling or to come to an end or perishing. And that's a fitting name for him because, after all, in this story, one of the big issues is that this family's name is in danger of perishing. And again, Bill Smith has already asked the question for us, did parents give their children these names? Or did the author of Ruth give them these names as sort of nicknames to describe their role in the story? I tend to think that most likely these are nicknames that were given to them, perhaps historically before the story was written, but certainly they're included as part of the inspired record of this history to help us interpret what goes on here. And you've got this happening in other places in Scripture as well. This happens, for example, with Saul's sons' names, which if you compare Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that the names are different, and it's because they've been changed to make a certain theological point. At any rate, however we work out the details of their names, it's clear that they both carry this idea of being under the curse, of being cut off from the land, being cut off from the covenant, being cut off from the people and presence of God. They are doomed to pine away and perish. It's also interesting that the two sons here are called lads. That's the Hebrew word that's translated as sons here is an unusual word. It's a very odd word. It's a term that's very rarely used in the Hebrew Old Testament. But it does occur again at the end of the book of Ruth to describe Obed, who is the child born to Boaz and Ruth, which clearly then indicates that the replacement for the two lads, Mahlon and Chilion, is the lad Obed. Clearly, he's going to take their place. He's raised up as their substitute, as their replacement. And he will carry on what they were supposed to do. Ruth, her name seems to mean friendship, which is a very fitting name for the role that she plays in this story. Her sister, Orpah, her sister-in-law, I should say, Orpah, it's related to the word for back of the neck. Kind of an odd thing if you think about it, but it could mean something like stiff-necked, that she's stiff-necked, she refuses to bow to Israel's God the way that Ruth does. Or it could mean that she turns her back on Naomi. That would be the idea here, that she turns and shows the back of her neck, that whereas Ruth has befriended Naomi, Orpah turns her back, turns the back of her neck on Naomi and leaves her. Ruth's Naomi, Orpah's Naomi. Ruth befriends Naomi, whereas Orpah turns and forsakes her, turns her back on her. The family here is called Ephrathites, which is probably a clan name. Probably means that they are descendants of Caleb, and it probably indicates that they were an aristocratic family. This is one of the leading families in this region. They are among the first families of Bethlehem. They were a very prominent family in the area. So to be driven out by famine would have been a big deal. One commentator says that this would have been sort of like saying that the Vanderbilts have suddenly become poor sharecroppers. That's the idea here, that if this family, that this clan of Ephrathites is driven out of the land, that's a sign that things have really gone wrong. It's interesting, this is also how David is identified in 1 Samuel 17:12 as being an Ephrathite. So you've got that connection. Well, due to famine, this family leaves the land of promise and the house of bread and heads to Moab. Well, what do we know of Moab? This is a surprising destination, to say the least, for this family to head towards. The Moabites had a very poor reputation in redemptive history. Up to this point in history, they had been no friend of the Israelites. In fact, they had been some of the Israelites' staunchest enemies. Now, where did Moab come from? How do these people trace back their roots? See, questions like this are not just Bible trivia. They actually shed a lot of light on what's going on in the story. Moab was related to Israel by blood. They were descendants of Lot. But Moab was born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And that very sad and sordid tale in the book of Genesis, where Lot's two daughters sleep with him, Moab is one of the sons born of that incestuous relationship, and from him come forth the people of Moab. Now, not only that, not only do you have that, the origin of Moab, which is less than pleasant, but also the Moabites were known for their shameless immorality in the service of their idol or their false god, Chemosh. In Numbers chapter 25, Moabite women led the Israelites into harlotry and apostasy and sought to destroy Israel. And when Israel was on her way to the Promised Land, Moab refused to give Israel bread and water, but instead hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. So think about what's going on. When Israel was in a famine-like situation, trekking through the wilderness and needed bread and water, they looked to Moab for help. And so the question then is, will Moab bless the people of God? Will she bless Israel and be blessed in turn, as Genesis 12 says, or will she bring curse against Israel and be cursed herself in turn? She curses Israel. She does not help Israel at all. When you think Moab, you think no bread, no water for the covenant people. When you think Moab at this point in Israel's history, you think curse. And so it raises the question, why would this Israelite family choose to leave the land of promise and go to Moab, this place that has been so hostile to Israel and has even sought to entice Israel to enter into her unfaithfulness? Why on earth would an Israelite go to Moab during a famine when Moab has refused to give Israel bread and water in the past? It seems that you could even go so far as to say this is a sort of traitorous act on the part of Elimelech to lead his family into this situation, to lead him away from the promised land into this region that's dominated by idolatry. Well, what else is going on here? What else do we need to see in these first few verses? The first few verses here set up what is going to be the need that drives this story. And the scholar Vladimir Propp has written a classic study on the way that short stories and folk tales and that sort of thing work. They all have the same basic structure. He calls it very cleverly lack liquidated, or you can think of it as need and need met. You read Cinderella at the beginning. Cinderella is under the thumb of her wicked stepmother. So what she needs is rescue from her stepmother's home. She needs to be married. She needs to be rescued out of that situation. That's the need. By the end of the story, that need is met. If you're reading a story and the king's queen, say, has died, you know that the story is going to end with a wedding. You know that after the first paragraph, because you're familiar with the way these stories work. And of course, that's how Ruth is going to work as well. We see the needs set up at the very beginning of the story here. Those needs are going to be met one by one by the end of the story. The book of Ruth opens with a number of lacks or a number of needs, all of which are met over the course of the story. First, there is famine in the bread basket. There is this famine in the house of bread, but God is going to visit his people in mercy, and he's going to provide abundant food for them. In fact, we see already in chapter 2, God will be providing abundantly for Ruth and Naomi. That need will be met. That lack will be liquidated. There's the lack of a home, the lack of a resting place. Elimelech's family leaves the land, but then Naomi and Ruth return to the land and find rest there through the course of the rest of the story. So the lack was the lack of a home, the lack of a resting place. God meets that need. He restores them to their home in the land. There was the lack of an heir. The two sons die, and they die childless, so they lack an heir. Ruth at the same time lacks a husband. And again, by the end of the story, all of this will be provided. And I've already made the point that in chapter 1, verse 5, there's that odd word used for the two sons. They're called lads or something like that. Well, that's going to be the same label that's put on Obed at the end of the story. So it's clear that Obed replaces Naomi's sons. He meets that need. That lack is met through Obed, through him being raised up. So the story moves from emptiness to fullness, from a place of death to resurrection and life, from bitterness to joy. You could say from Mara to Naomi, from bitterness to pleasantness. That's the basic shape or structure of this story. Now, there's another big issue here, And this is a big theological issue that we can only deal with by getting into some weighty issues. But it's something that I think we need to understand in order to understand how this story as a whole works. So far, I have been assuming that when Elimelech leaves the land, he's in sin. But it was a bad thing for Elimelech to leave the land in a time of famine. But to determine if it really was a sin to leave the land, we've got to have a good theology of the land of promise in place. And what I want to do is give you seven propositions that I think sum up a biblical theology of the land, really take you through the history of the land of promise, and help it can kind of help us, I think, get our bearings to understand just what's going on here and how this should be understood in light of the bigger picture. At the beginning of the story, I would say that Elimelech takes his family into exile. He, in a sense, imposes upon himself the ultimate curse of the covenant, which is to be driven out of the land, out of the place where God had put his name and his presence and where God had given his people to dwell. I think in this particular situation, Elimelech is in sin. We could say he's following his stomach rather than his faith. Instead of getting food back in the breadbasket the hard way, the way of repentance, he takes the easy way out by going to Moab, and who knows what compromises would have been entailed in that decision. Elimelech seems to be doing as he pleases. He does not recognize that the Lord is king, as his name suggests. And here we see the consequences of his autonomy. I think the way that this story reads in the opening verses, there's a reason why everyone dies, why all the men die. It's as a punishment for their sin. They've left the land of promise. They've left the place where God dwells, and so they're cursed with death. So we've got to look at this covenantally. The famine happens because of sin. Death to Elimelech and his sons happens because of sin. Now, famine specifically is singled out as a form of judgment on Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. It is a sign of God's anger against the covenant people. So, again, the answer here would not have been to run away from the land. The answer would have been to repent. And if you look at Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that's how they work. When, if you start to see the curses of the covenant come upon you, these diseases or famines or war or what have you, the solution is to repent. The solution is to turn back to the Lord and beg him to show mercy. The only possibility of being blessed for Elimelech would have been to remain in the land and to turn back to the Lord there, not to go outside the boundaries of the covenant or outside the sacred space of Palestine where God had called upon his people to dwell. So if this is not an act of full-out apostasy, it's very close to that. I don't necessarily want to claim that I know for certain that Elimelech went to hell when he died. The story doesn't give us enough information to say that. But this, if this isn't full-out covenant breaking, it's right up to the edge of covenant breaking. It's very, very close. And I think, again, that's why he's struck down. When things got tough, if we make some translations here into the new covenant, it's as though Elimelech left the church. He left the fellowship of God's people. He left the place where God had put his name. And there's a real obvious application for us here, I think. You know, we live in a time when a lot of people look at the church and don't see much. There's not much there that's really all that impressive. Just like if you looked at the land in the days of Elimelech, it didn't look like there was much there. What's so great about this land? There's a famine here. Or what's so great about the church? It seems like things are just a mess. Well, we've got to learn to submit to God's plan and God's pattern for us. We've got to learn to submit to God's judgments and not run to the Moabs of the world for help. We've got to trust God, we've got to repent, and we've got to trust God to put bread back in the bread basket. We've got to seek God where he has said he may be found. And for Elimelech, that meant in the local assemblies, the synagogues scattered throughout the land of Palestine. It meant in that central place of worship that God had put in the land. Didn't mean running off to Moab at the first sign of something going wrong in the land. So he should have stayed, he should have repented. When bad things happen to you, you must not be tempted to turn and run from the church. Rather, you should run to the church, run into God's presence, claim the blessings that he's promised to make available to you there. Beg him to grant you repentance and to pour out blessing instead of curse. See, Elimelech is in a sense already under the curse of famine in the land, but by leaving the land, he only intensifies the curse, and so it moves from famine to death itself. And outside of the church, outside of the place where God has promised to make himself present through the means of grace, word, and sacrament, all there is death. You forsake the church, all there is for you is death. You leave the sphere of life, you enter into the sphere of death. See, when Israel is judged and she's exiled from the land, that's the ultimate curse. If you read the curses as they're listed in Deuteronomy 28, the ultimate curse is exile, because that was the curse placed on Adam. What happened to Adam when he sinned? He was exiled from God's presence, exiled from the Garden of Eden. When Israel sins and is cursed with the ultimate curse of the covenant, that will show itself in exile from the land of promise. Well, Elimelech exiles himself from the land of promise, so in a sense he puts himself under this ultimate curse. He puts himself and his family under judgment through this self-imposed exile. And people do this to themselves all the time. They voluntarily forsake the church. They put themselves under the highest curse of excommunication. They excommunicate themselves from the people of God by forsaking the assembling together of the saints. And this is why you've got instructions about this. You've got warnings about this. Hebrews 10 is of course, probably the most familiar, where the writer says, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, the assembling together of the brethren. For that's where we receive encouragement from one another. That's where we partake of the means of grace. It's where we receive the blessing of God. This is where the blessing of God is most concentrated. It's where God has promised to be, promised to make himself available to us. Now, there are objections that can be raised against this reading in terms of a purely historical reading of the book. Someone could say, well, that just doesn't sound right to say that it was really sin to leave the land. After all, there was a famine, and a man's got to feed his family. And so if that's where he had to go to do this, surely that was, that was a necessary action. Well, several things need to be said in response to that. One is, not everybody left the land, and yet they still managed to survive, because after all, when Ruth and Naomi come back, there are still people living there. They haven't starved to death, and God is starting to put bread back in the bread basket, back in the house of bread. So how might things have gone if, say, Boaz and his family had left the land? There would have been no kinsman redeemer there when Naomi and Ruth came back. So whatever this famine was, it was not so extreme that they had to leave the land in order to survive, in order to avoid starvation. But it does seem that this is a case of Elimelech simply following his stomach and his appetite rather than being true to the covenant. The other objection is this. It goes something like this. Abraham left the land of promise during a time of famine, if you read back in the book of Genesis, and Jacob did so as well. That is, both Abraham and Jacob got to live in the land, at least temporarily, but when famine struck, Abraham and Jacob both left the land and went down to Egypt. That is, they went to another place, and there they found food, and they were able to survive. So why couldn't Elimelech just be recapitulating the actions of Abraham and Jacob? We've already got this pattern in history where you're in the land of promise, famine hits, you leave the land, and it seems to have divine approval when Abraham and Jacob do this. Well, there are a couple problems with that. The first response to that objection is this. In the cases of Abraham and Jacob, in both of those situations, it was before the conquest. It was before God had officially and formally handed over the land to the people. Abraham doesn't really dwell there as a kind of permanent resident. He knows he's just a sojourner passing through, and it's really the same with Jacob. The land has not been given to them yet as a full possession. Remember, it was going to be 400 plus years, God told Abraham, before they really dwelt in the land permanently. The sins of the Canaanites had to fill up to the full measure, and then they could be driven out, and then Israel could live in the land on a permanent basis, so long as she was faithful. But that hasn't happened yet in the time of Abraham and Jacob. It's before the conquest of the land, before the Exodus, before Joshua. And so it's really before God has set his name there. It's before the promised land really becomes Israel's full possession. So leaving the land was a different kind of thing at that point. The other thing you can say about this, at least in the case of Abraham, if you look back at the Genesis account, Genesis 12 and 13, it seems that Abraham is not really blessed until he begins to turn back to the land. It's as he turns back to the land of promise that then he leaves Egypt with this plunder, with this spoil, with this wealth. It's when he begins to make his journey back to the land that we see him being blessed abundantly and being given all this spoil and all this treasure and so forth. So if there is a pattern there, it does still seem to connect blessing to the land in some kind of way. So you've got that whole issue. Now, what I'm going to do, I really don't have time to do this morning. I told you I was going to give you seven propositions that I think really sum up a biblical theology of the land. I'm going to hold that off. We'll come back and do that next week. What I want to do, though, is trace out the theme of the land from the very first promise of land in Scripture all the way through the ultimate glorified new creation. And we'll see how the covenant is tied to the earth. The covenant is tied to the land. That this creation is the arena in which redemption takes place. See, we have a tendency to think of the Christian hope as something that takes us out of the creation, that takes place outside of the creation, as though to be redeemed is to be taken out of this world into another world, into, say, a sort of heavenly realm. Well, that's actually far more Platonic or even Gnostic than it is Christian, than it is biblical, you know, Hebraic or Christian. The biblical hope is anchored to the earth. It's anchored to the creation. It is anchored to this present world. It is this world that has fallen. It is this world that's cursed by sin. It's that dirt out there that got cursed in Genesis 3. It's that dirt out there that must be redeemed. Otherwise, Satan has won the victory. Satan has claimed creation for himself, and God has let him have it. Whereas in the biblical narrative, the biblical story, redemption is God claiming back what Satan has claimed for himself. It's God repealing the curse where that curse has been placed, replacing that curse with blessing. So it is this world that's going to be redeemed. It is this creation that's going to be redeemed. And that has all kinds of implications. Ramifications of that truth radiate out in every possible direction. Has huge implications for how we live our lives, how we think about the future. See, we all too often think of the future Christian hope as heaven. Well, heaven, actually, what we think of as heaven, our souls going to be with the Lord in the sky, is actually only the intermediate state, as theologians have properly called it. Your soul does go to be with Christ when you die, and that's a wonderful thing, that's a glorious thing. You have communion and fellowship with Christ there in heaven, but your soul there awaits the resurrection of the body and the final fulfillment and glorification of the creation itself, with what the Scripture describes ultimately as the new creation. That is the true blessed hope, not your soul going to heaven. See, that's what Plato wanted. Plato said the body is a prison for the soul, and at death, you know, your soul is released from the prison house of the body and can float upward into this ethereal realm. And that's had far too much influence on Christian thought and practice and piety. The Christian hope is very this worldly. It's future worldly, but it's not other worldly. It's this worldly. It's this world that's going to be redeemed. It's this body that you're in right now that you're going to inhabit for all eternity. The body you have right now will be your body for all eternity. It'll be transformed. It'll be glorified. But it's your body that's going to be raised up on the last day. And that's the Christian hope. That the very body that has borne the curse of sin will now bear the full weight of blessing and glory and splendor and majesty. That's the Christian hope. And we'll see how this is all worked out through this theme of the land next week. Let me stop there and see if you have any questions or comments or thoughts you want to add to what we've done so far.
Famine may not have actually been due to a crop failure, but due to invasion and plundering.
I can help your memory there. I said that. I made the suggestion last week, actually, when I was talking about exactly when this story took place, that it is kind of odd. Moab is so close. If this was a famine due to weather, say due to drought, that how could there be no bread in Bethlehem and yet still be bread available in Moab? And I said, along with a lot of scholars that have written on this issue in the book of Ruth, that most likely, it's quite likely that the famine here in Bethlehem was due to the raids of the Midianites, which you see in Judges chapter 6, which goes on for quite some time until God raises up Gideon to put an end to it. So it would be the Midianite invaders who came in and were told it there in Judges 6. They raided the Israelites' crops, they destroyed their crops, they stole their crops, that sort of thing. So I think that's very possible. Not certain, but very possible.
If you look at a map, I've got a pretty good map here from the long text. If you look at the map, if the wind's coming off the Mediterranean, they're going to drop their moisture on the Mediterranean side of the mountain range, and so it's going to be very arid on the opposite side where Bethlehem is.
Mm-hmm.
But there'll be some moisture in the clouds. And Moab appears to be on the, but then on the other side of the Jordan, and so that as those clouds again rise up those mountains, they would drop some moisture. So, I mean, you could say that Bethlehem was without moisture while Moab was getting some moisture.
Yeah, okay. Yeah,
that
sort of thing may very well be possible. I would be quicker to make a connection with the curses of the covenant. You know, God says if his people are faithful, he will pour out rain abundantly on them. If they're not, he'll make the skies like bronze to them. But you're right. I mean, that's not necessarily opposed to the natural causes or secondary causes that God would use to do that. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you have promised to redeem us, to redeem this creation, to give us this creation as a new creation to inhabit for all eternity. Father, help us to come to grips with all that means and to live out the vast implications of that. Father, help us to not be like Elimelech and turn away from your presence and your people and the place where you have put your name when things get tough. But Father, help us to be faithful to you, to be loyal to you, and when things are rough in our lives, to seek you where you have promised to be found, which is in the church. It's in the means of grace and word and sacrament. And Father, we pray especially this morning that you would give yourself to us and give us the blessings of the covenant and the gifts of the kingdom as we gather to worship you this day. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.